Has anyone here ever watched the series called The Curse of Oak Island? Anyone? Have one, two, three people have seen it. There's this island off the coast of Nova Scotia. And the two brothers, and I don't know how they got started there, but they started digging for treasure on this island. And they spent a fortune. They brought in heavy equipment, searching for that hidden treasure, believing that somewhere beneath those dunes, that swamp land and forest, everything from, they'd find either something from pirate booty or to long-lost wealth left by the Knights Templar or Civil War loot that had been buried on that island. Always hopeful that their next excavation or digging, and they actually dug a deep hole that looked like it had been earlier dug many hundreds of years ago, straight down. And they would find occasionally a piece of canvas, rotted, an old coin, bits of pottery, thinking, surely, next time we're going to find this huge chest of treasure. And these, you know, the people watching would see, wow, they found a coin back in the 16, 1700s. And it seemed like these were teasers to keep people watching. And sure enough, people kept watching. And it's been, I actually started watching, and I finally said, wait a minute. I just keep watching, and you see them sitting in meetings talking about the next dig. I said, I'm wasting a lot of time. And so I quit. But it's been going on for 10 years. And I think the most money is being made out of it is what the advertisers are paying them to keep it going. I don't know. But anyway, what, you know, seeking treasure. Well, we've become aware of a treasure. You know, the treasure hidden in a field, the pearl of great price. And us becoming aware of this treasure has totally changed our lives, our direction, our motives, our hopes, and our goals. So here as we enter into a new year, according to man's calendar, I've got to ask you, what are your spiritual goals, or do you have any? Short range, long range? Well, surely you do. You may not think about them very often. You think of overcoming anything in particular, things you want to grow in, maybe having a clear vision of certain things or a deeper understanding of particular scriptures or topics. You know, Paul, I want to go back to the Apostle Paul because we're going to be talking a good bit about him today, and I think you probably heard me go over this, but Paul's conversion was really interesting. You know, that if, and I did cover this several months ago, but his conversion resulted in a 180-degree turn in his life. So I'd like to do a quick review of his turnaround. You know, at the time that he lived, and we come upon him after the death of Jesus Christ, the Jews in that area were anticipating the Messiah. They had certain prophecies that indicated it was time for the coming of the Messiah. His name was Saul. We were first introduced to him by the name of Saul. One was, of course, his his Hebrew name, and the other one was his Roman name there. But Saul was, of course, anticipating the Messiah too. But we know the Jews and Saul had a different idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be like and what he'd do when he arrived. So there was this man, Jesus, who came on the scene claiming to be the Messiah. And Paul saw many of the Jewish people begin to follow this man, Jesus, you know, that thinking that he really was that anticipated Messiah. And Paul felt, this man's an imposter. I mean, he's dead. He died. They killed him. Put him on a stake here and rammed a spear in his side. So he's an imposter. And he felt, you know, I'm a Jew. We believe in the Jewish religion. That movement, it keeps growing. We got to stop him. And so it became his personal goal to put a stop to this movement. And so he began to persecute the followers, and then, of course, he got authorization to go to Damascus in Syria to kill some of the followers there or put them in prison. But then something happened on the road to Damascus. I know you're familiar with it, but let's read it quickly here in Acts chapter 9, and we'll read quickly verses 1 through 6. He says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Now, this is Luke writing this, of course. "And asked him letters from him, from the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, were the men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, a truly extremely bright light, and it knocked him to the ground. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul.'" So here he's knocked down by this experience, lying on the ground, and he hears this voice. He doesn't know what's going on. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And of course, who's talking to me? So he asked here, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, the word "Lord" there should not be capitalized in your Bible, because what he basically is saying, "Who are you, sir?" You know, and if he, you know, and there are other places, and I'll give you one if you want to, a number of other places where the word Lord can mean Mr. or Sir, so far as the way we would understand it. You can look at Acts 16:30 later, but he's saying, "Well, who are you, sir? Who's talking to me, sir?" And so then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats." Now, I want to focus on the three words here. He says, "I am Jesus." The answer of the one speaking to you is Jesus. He did not say, "I am Christ Jesus. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." He said, "I am Jesus." Jesus was a common name for just a human being. And so this was what he thought was the imposter. Yeah, the one that they'd kill was Jesus. So it is very significant that he uses the name Jesus here. You know, and if you follow him later, he will, of course, confirm how that's important that he used the name Jesus. And so Paul knew that this man, Jesus, had been put to death. But his followers were saying that he, this Jesus, who was now they saw as the Messiah, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He was no longer dead. He's been resurrected. And that means something. How could that be? Well, he was present. He was now talking to him. And so it was undeniable this Jesus was more than just a prophet or a human being. I've been reading a real interesting autobiography by Benjamin Netanyahu, known as Bibi. But he mentions in his autobiography of a great prophet who lived anciently by the name of Jesus. So a lot of the Jews believe that Jesus lived, even Josephus mentioned that, but they think of Jesus as being just a religious teacher. And so even Netanyahu mentioned him in that way. But for Paul, it was undeniable that he was more than that, because he'd died and now he was alive. He'd been raised. And so for Paul, this was Paul's epiphany. This was Paul's aha moment. And so it brought about a dramatic change of Paul's mind. You know, this was what convinced him that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, was the resurrection. So the one who formerly had persecuted was now being converted. Let's drop down to verse 20. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Let's read on next two verses. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus is the anointed, the Messiah, is what it's saying there in verse 22. Let's read verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and that he had preached, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he went from a persecutor to a believer, from a tormentor to an advocate, a preacher of this way of life. Now we know that they were suspicious of him, of course, since he'd done all this harm to many of the followers. And so Ananias, the disciple, and the other disciples were reluctant to accept him. But you see in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias, he said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did. And yet, in spite of the tremendous suffering, he never faltered. He was always zealous. And I've been impressed in reading the letters of Paul how positive he is. If you think of how positive he was in talking to them. And yet, he suffered tremendously in his ministry. So what drove him? What kept Paul going, no matter how painful, how tough the going was? Well, the things that drove him are the same things that should drive us. So I want to give you a title here. I titled this message, What Keeps You on the Straight and Narrow? What keeps you on the straight and narrow? And when I used to hear this many, many years ago, I thought the word straight meant not crooked. But the word straight here is S-T-R-A-I-T, which means difficult. What keeps you on the difficult and narrow way? Well, we're going to talk about our journey, the straight and narrow. I want you to we'll get to that in just a minute. So let's go to Proverbs 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, just a few scriptures before we get into the primary one that I want to spend a lot of time on. Proverbs 4, 26 and 27. Ponder the path of your feet. Ponder the path of your feet. And let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. But so he tells us here in verse 26 to think about the way you live, the way you walk, and let your ways, he's talking about the right way, of course, be established. Let your roots sink deeply. You know, Psalm 1 talks about the roots being deep, of course. Now, I won't go to, I mentioned a couple others, I won't turn to them, but David in Psalm 119, in one of the verses there, said, I thought on my ways. Ezekiel 18, it says, he considers and turns away from transgressions. Haggai twice, Haggai 1, says, consider your ways. We should do that. And this is going to lead us to a section in the letter, one letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and that is in Philippians. So let's go to Philippians. We're going to spend most of our time working from a particular scripture here in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. That's not the primary part of the chapter that I will be focusing on, but it leads into the point that he makes here. He says here in Philippians 3 and verse 1, we'll touch on a couple things here as we get down to the primary section. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice. Now, I think at least three times in the book of Philippians, he talks about rejoicing. And he does also in many other of the letters that he writes as well. Rejoice in the Lord. And we could ask ourselves, is our journey a burden or is it a joy? Is our journey a burden or is it a joy? Is it in our eyes that what we have found is the beautiful pearl of great value? And so as we keep reading here, he says, "For me to write the same things to you, it is not tedious. For you it is safe." For me to repeat some things, he says, it's not a problem for me. For you, it's something that I need to do. It's something that is good. And so then he talks a little bit about his background here. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And the mutilation there is just a term that he uses for circumcision. And so he is primarily speaking of beware of some of the false teachers of Jewish background. And then he says, and they claim, of course, it makes them special because of their circumcision. And then he shows that really circumcision today is a spiritual matter. It ties in with repentance. For he goes on to say, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in physical things, in the flesh." Again, they thought, and I could quote because it's brought up in Romans, that some of the Jews felt that no circumcised person would ever go into Gehenna. That there'd be someone at the gate there that would, if they were circumcised, well, you don't have to worry about, being burned in the hellfire or anything like that. So they put a lot of confidence in just a physical thing like that. And he said, if you want to talk about physical things, having confidence and bragging about physical things, he says, let me just a minute tell you about myself. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, very, very strict. Concerning zeal, I've proven my zeal. You didn't like these people. I proved it because I chased them down. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." Nobody could look at my life and say, "Hey, he's breaking this law or that law." Before men, as so far as the outward keeping of the law, I was blameless. So he talks about, you're bragging about, your heritage, your nationality, and he said, I had all this training, this knowledge, the prestige. He was, he was a rising teacher in the Jewish religion. But then he goes on to show that he gave all that up. If you want to claim superiority because of your Jewishness, he says, I have more credentials than you do. And that's the way he begins as he gets into something here we'll be looking at. Some of us, as God called you out of the world into the truth, some of us had a religious background. I won't ask you to raise your hands. You might have gone to, Protestant church, Catholic church, whatever. You had that background before God called you. I remember, I think I've told you about a couple that came. I visited them. They came into the church. I've forgotten what city it was. And he asked to be baptized, and I counseled with him, and he was baptized. And a few months later, his wife said, I'd like to be baptized as well. So I said, well, sure, I'll come and talk with you about it. And I sat down to talk with her, and she was saying how much she wanted to be baptized. And she said, oh, yeah, and by the way, I taught Sunday school. I said, well, God will forgive you for that, too. And she was very shocked. She thought, here's something that'll make you realize what a good person I am. I taught Sunday school. I didn't just go to church. I taught Sunday school. And, I thought, yeah, you taught a lot of wrong things in Sunday school. But I didn't say that. But she, she took it well. And it wasn't but a few weeks or months after that, I baptized her too. And they were solid members there in the church. But let's keep reading here in Philippians 3. He talks about his background, and then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. So he says, I told you about my physical credentials, which I gave up. He was a rising star, so to speak, in the Jewish teachers. He says, all of that had nothing to do with me coming to know the true Christ. What did you give up when you came into the church? Did you give up anything? At the time that you decided to follow the true way of life revealed in God's word, what did you give up? We're told to count the cost in Luke 14. And at the time that I was facing this, I gave up some things. And at that time in my life, it was not easy. It was painful. There was a way of life that I was really enjoying as a young man. I was, of course, at that time, 19, 20 years of age, had a lot of friends outside the church. Friday nights and Saturday were big days for me, and I could mention other things as well. I could mention a job I lost. And I said, I'm going to have to give these up. It's not easy. And I did. But looking back on those things, I feel the same way we'll see that Paul felt here. Before I go any further here, what does someone who grew up in the church lose when they decide to follow God's way of life? I mean, let's say you grew up in the church and maybe you don't have boyfriends, girlfriends out in the world. Maybe you don't have a job that you're working on Saturday and you have to have that job to make the payments on your sports car. You could go on and on. Maybe you didn't have all that if you grew up in the church. What do you give up if you already are living with parents who keep God's laws and ways? Well, let me tell you one thing you give up, and it's a biggie. You give up self-determination. Because God, when you turn to God, you have to surrender your life, your choices, your future decisions to His will. You have to say, how will I use my time? What kind of recreation will I get involved in? Where will I work and when will I work? What friends will I choose to have and what friends will I say I'm not going to have those as my friends? Who will I marry? And who will I say, no, I can't let my mind go toward that person because they don't live God's way of life, I will not marry that person. You will find that you must run everything by God. Those big choices. Father, what is your will on this? You give up self-determination. You submit yourself, your will, to Almighty God. So we have here, in these few verses, a summary of Paul's journey. As he reveals the renouncing of his past that he at one time gloried in, and he shares with us his goals, his hopes that he presently had. Having these is what drove him, carried him through the suffering, the persecution, the stonings, the hunger, the fatigue, and sometimes, many times, the disappointments that he faced in his life. So let's keep reading. Verse 8. Well, let's read verse 7 again. But what things were gained to me? Things that I valued just a short time ago, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. There's so much in this verse right here. He looked back. He said, I did give up things. And at the time, it was not easy. But in reflection, as time goes by and in comparison, he said, I realize now what I gave up was really nothing. And I look back on that time in my life, and I thought those things were so important to me at that time. But now I thank God for taking those things from me. I'm so glad I didn't continue to pursue those things, but I didn't feel that way then. So what does it mean? You look at this verse here. What does it mean to gain Christ, which is what he did? He gave those things up, and you gave up some things as well. And you may give up more things in the future. Who knows? In order to gain Christ, what does that mean to gain him? To gain all that he is, that he came for, and is now to become a part of me as he comes to dwell in me and to live his life in me. Completely, hopefully, working toward that, influencing my thoughts and my actions. And you come to know him and to love him. We'll get into that more later. I ran across a song a while back. I thought it was a beautiful song, but it ties in with what I'm speaking of here. You may think it doesn't, but I think you'll see that it will. Have any of you heard the song, What Will My Mary Say? What Will My Mary Say? It's by Johnny Mathis. It's a beautiful song. Look it up. What Will My Mary Say? It's a song about he as a man being enticed by this beautiful woman. But as he's being tempted by this beautiful woman, he thinks of his wife. And he sings about it. You know, her lips are thrilling, my heart is willing. You know, that's the way it starts out. And then he says, but what will my Mary say? She trusts me completely. Her heart would be broken. And so he turns away from the temptation. And for us, our love for God determines our choices. It says in Romans that his goodness leads us to repentance. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We love him, just as this man loves his wife. And he will not follow, you know, this tempting thing that is before him. His love for her keeps him faithful to his wife. Our love for God should be what drives us to be faithful to him. Let's read again, going back to Philippians 3 and verse 9. He says, and be found in him. Be found in him. We could ask ourselves, because he touches on this a little later about the coming of Christ, and be found in him. When Christ returns, in what spiritual condition will he find me? You know, we're going to have to face that someday. And we're told to put on, the new man, put on the righteous clothing and all of that. What spiritual condition will he find me in when he returns? He goes on to say, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Keeping God's law, obedience is righteous living, which we must do. But righteous, or keeping of the law alone, does not make me righteous. It does not make you righteous, because it doesn't take care of past sins. It doesn't take care of future sins, mistakes, slip-ups. It isn't the internalizing of God's law. You see, Paul had been blameless, it says. So far as keeping the law, nobody could say, Paul's breaking the Sabbath, Paul's stealing, Paul's giving false witnesses, you could go on, he has idols on. None of that. He was blameless outwardly in keeping the law. But he recognized, yes, I kept it before that encounter on the road to Damascus, and I found out I wasn't righteous. And he goes on to say here, the completion of it. No, we don't quit living the righteous ways, of course, but it's completed through faith in Christ, who came to die for the mistakes that I had made and will make. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So even the Apostle Paul, who had blamelessly kept the law, and Philippians is written after that happened, after he'd been converted, he still realized there was much to learn, much to grow in. And so in verse 10, and I want to say here that when you see the word that, it's significant. Because he said, these are things that I did that, so that. And again, we have another reason. He says in verse 10, that I may know him. Now, this expands on something you mentioned in verse 8. Let's look at both of them here and then kind of talk about it. He talks about he counted all those past things as rubbish or loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Then he says, I did those things that I may know him. Now, when he talks about the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and as you look in verse 8, I just point out something here. He didn't say the knowledge of Christ Jesus, but he said the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What a change of feeling that he had, the persecutor, who looked upon him as an imposter, now calls him my Lord, my boss, my owner, my master. He made that many times. But the knowledge of Christ Jesus that he speaks of here is just, he's not talking about the knowledge that Christ Jesus has, is he? That's important to understand that. But the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which Paul gained through the experience of the intimate relationship or companionship and communion with Christ Jesus, when he really began to know him. Paul came to know his heart, Christ's heart, His will, as one comes to know another through intimate fellowship and close association with that person. His conversion, his knowledge of Christ, brought a complete change in his goals. And so he says here in verse 10, that I may know him. I want you to think about that. Know him. Know Christ. He's not saying that I may know about him. He's saying, I really want to get to know him. To know this Christ Jesus. You know, that, and it's important that we know all we can, certainly about him, but now we also, it's important we know him personally, individually. You know, that, and this is something I know all of us don't fully understand, but I want you to think about what he's saying there. And what I'm sharing with you are the things that kept Paul going in all the troubles that he had. You know, that it's interesting in the same letter in chapter 2. In chapter 2 in Paul's letter, you have almost a parallel. He talks about in chapter 2 about the mind of Christ. And he talks about Christ past. And he talks about what Christ gave up. And Paul talked about what he gave up. You know, chapter 2, you know, and let's see. Well, let's read it quickly. 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, you know, this next two verses are not easy to understand. But he talks about Christ past, before he became a human. He was God, who had eternally existed, one of the two God beings. Did not consider it robbery to have that taken from him. No, I don't want to give up being a God. He was equal, although the Father was over him in authority, but you know, both having the same powers in a sense. Verse 7, that made himself of no reputation. Now, it can be translated, who emptied himself of all that he was, all that he had, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross, and now God has highly exalted him. So it's interesting that he had talked about this Jesus that he now wanted to come to know better himself. The Jesus who gave up something also, just as Paul gave up something. He gave it up, Jesus gave it up to bring us into his family. To give us much of what he had, the glory that he had that he before he gave it up and, of course, received again later. Moses said to the Lord, back in Exodus 33, you say you're going to send an angel with us. I don't want to go if you're just sending an angel. I want you to go with us. And I want to get to know you, he said. Moses wanted to know God too. Not just about him. He'd seen the miracles, but now he wanted to know him. And of course, Moses gave up things too, didn't he? He gave up his life in the palace for a downtrodden people. And so we all know that there will be sacrifices, but in retrospect, we will see that those sacrifices we have to make will be nothing in comparison to what God has for us. So certainly this world knows a lot about Jesus. Of course, and let me just quote a few scriptures here. John 1:10 says, he was in the world and the world did not know him. Hosea 6:3 says, Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of God. Hold your place here in Philippians. You might put a marker there if you want. A couple other scriptures I want to go to. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. We can ask ourselves, how much do you really know him? Is that something you think about? Is that a goal you have? You know, that maybe it's a goal we should have. It's something that will help us keep moving forward, times of difficulty. 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And in that same letter of 1 John, I've had to say to some of my family, I didn't want to say it, but in a sense they backed me into a corner. I've had some in my family that knew a little bit about this way of life and turned away from it. And then they want to discuss the Bible and want to recommend books how to read that some theologian wrote. And I've had to say to a couple of them, look, I don't want to discuss these things with you because you don't know him. You know, they didn't like that at all. And I didn't want to say it, but they kept bringing it up. I said, look, you don't know him. And these people you're recommending to read the books or listen to this, great preacher in Atlanta or Birmingham, I'm not interested. They don't know him either. How can you say that? They want to say. I said, well, it says in 1 John, he that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar. And they don't keep his commandments. So I'm not interested. And I told one or two of them, look, I'm not interested in discussing the Bible with you. You know, I'll answer any questions you want, sure. But when you start discussing or want to debate scriptures, I said, it's a waste of time, waste of your time and a waste of my time. And so because of that, I've had to say that. Let's also go to John 17. John 17. And, as I discuss this, this is something that I have thought a lot about over the years. To get to know God and Christ much deeper than I ever have. Jesus Christ said here in John 17 and verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. And this is what he's praying to, Christ is praying to his Father. He's praying to his Father, and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, understanding, a deep understanding of whom God and Christ is locked in with living forever, eternal life. I really deeply want to get to know him. And I want to help you also to get to know him better. And the awesome thing about this is he wants us to get to know him better too. We know that the Bible directly teaches us and indirectly also about God. It tells us what he's pleased with, what he's not pleased with. It tells us how he has acted toward people who obey, toward people who don't obey, nations, people, individuals, and so on. So the Bible teaches us a lot about coming to know God. We know that God's law reveals the mind and will of God. And there are millions of people in this world that know a lot about him. And much of what they know, of course, is an error. And in many, many cases, and I'd say most cases, what they think they know about him is about a false Christ, not the true Christ, because that's what Paul said. As you read there in comments he made in the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter there, about the false Christ that is being taught. You know, one thing I'm sure you heard, and probably said in most feast sites, at the Feast of Tabernacles, quoting Isaiah 11, verse 9, it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." And, of course, that's repeated several places. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Yeah, how can we teach the world about him unless we get to know him better ourselves? And we know we're called to someday to be helpers of their joy, of other people, to help them come to know Christ. I'll read one verse here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." That's something I used to hear. I attended the Baptist church and the Methodist church quite a bit, primarily to be with my friends, but I heard the teaching, I knew what they taught, and participated in the BYU and other things as well. But I used to hear people say, "Do you know the Lord?" And that's kind of a common expression among the people. So you tie that in with what he's saying here. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Because they were blinded, but that's going to change. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." So there's a time coming that blindness is going to be removed, and there'll be teachers that really do know him, and they will teach them about the true God. Well, let's go back to Philippians 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3 and verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." So Paul is telling us some of his personal goals here. One, he's saying, one of my goals is to really get to know Christ much, much deeper. And the other goal is to come to a deeper knowledge of the power of his resurrection. You know, he'd seen him. Come to living again after he knew that he'd been killed. So what does it mean for us to grasp the power of his resurrection? You know, that's a goal you and I should have as well. But what does it mean to know the power of his resurrection? You know, And what does it do to me if I do fully or more deeply understand the power of his resurrection? Well, let me tell you what it will do. If you really understand this, the power of his resurrection, it will take away that fear of death. This is powerful knowledge. Paul mentions it here. Yeah, I a long time ago I gave a sermon on the first in the Bible, the first sin, you know, a lot of first. But Christ's resurrection was a first. In the sense, it was the first time a human had been resurrected to spirit life. There's seven resurrections to physical life in the Bible. But this is the first of a man dying and being resurrected to spirit, eternal life, immortality. And I made the statement, if you can do it once, you can do it again. If God can do it once, he can do it again. And that's confirmation. If you see the power of his resurrection, you know that it can be done again. And it will be done again and again and again. The victory over death, the last enemy. One of the sermons in Lancaster was the death of death. You know, that, and that was a very good sermon. Let's hold your place here, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. We're breaking the middle of the thought here, but I want to read a couple of verses. I've read them before, I think, in messages here, but I want to tie it into what we're covering today. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the word destroy there means to nullify, since Satan is spirit. But notice verse 15, that's what I want to focus on, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, the bondage of fear of death. And that ties in with what we read there of Paul's goal to really understand, you know, the power of his resurrection. Let's go back now to chapter 3, Philippians, and read the other point here in verse 10. That I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So here's another goal that he has here. The fellowship of sharing in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 talks about when we're baptized, we die with him. It isn't just he dies, but we die also. The old man dies. And as he's raised up out of the grave, we're raised up out of the watery grave to live a new life. And that life will include suffering. It'll include trials. And we, upon conversion, say that we're willing to accept whatever trials, whatever suffering our identity with Christ will bring. If he suffered for me, am I not willing to suffer for him? That's part of what counting the cost is. Let's see in Philippians 1. A note here, Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Interesting that he used the word granted. It's almost like it's a privilege. You get a chance to prove to God how much you love him by being willing to suffer for his sake as well. We know that it is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. We also know that he won't put on us more than we can take. Want to hold your place here? Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Read a couple verses here. Verses 13 and 14. Well, let's begin in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So we want to be willing to have the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Let's go back to Philippians 3 and verse 11. Philippians 3 and verse 11. I'm watching the clock, Mr. Yost. It's pushing. Philippians 3, verse 11. All these things, he says, are my goals, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And that's the bottom line. I do all this because I want to be resurrected. I want to live forever. Father, you've allowed me to taste life, and I want to keep tasting it. I want to keep living, not just 70 years, 80 years, but for all eternity. You know, that's what Paul is saying. He had stated before the Jewish council, and I'll quote it to you, Acts 23 and verse 6. Let me read this. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." That hope of living forever, of being raised to life after death, he's saying, that's why I do what I do. Paul more than once spoke of that hope. It drove him, it sustained him, and it can us also. And in this Philippians 3 and verse 11, this is not the way, in most cases, that he speaks of it. He says, resurrection from the dead. And a lot of the commentaries and the Greek supports this, that this is a little different word that he uses here, the resurrection of the dead. And the word exanastasin, and it from a resurrection, from means out from among the dead. And the word for dead here is nekros. So another way of translating this is that I may attain the resurrection from the corpses. From among the corpses, that few that rise up in the first fruits out of the graveyards, maybe a graveyards of 1,000 people, and maybe one raises up at that return of Christ. Well, let's keep reading here in verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. I know I'm not there yet, but I show you my goals. I tell you what drives me. This is what my hope is. And look carefully what he says here in these next four verses, 12 through 15. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Yeah, I haven't fully got it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, things that maybe I thought were so good, and if I think too long on them, Satan will draw me back into them. So I put them behind me. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let me read the other one. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind or attitude. And so I'll just point out something he said here. I press on there in verse 12. Verse 13, reaching forward. Verse 14, I press toward. So here's Paul like a runner reaching forward for that finish line. He shows how strongly he's pursuing that goal. And then he says something really encouraging there in verse 15. He says, therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. If in anything you think otherwise. What's he talking about? He's saying there, if I get off base on anything, God will show it to me. And if I'm teachable, if I am humble, and I see when he shows me that I'm off base, I will change it. Now, I think that is so encouraging. I just must continue to be humble. I must continue to be teachable. Because sometimes you can lock into something and you don't want to give it up. It's an idea. But it could be leading in the wrong direction. So I must be humble and teachable because he wants me to make it. He doesn't want me to latch onto something that could lead me in the wrong direction. Let me quote a couple other scriptures to you, then we'll finish with one here. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, that's a super encouraging scripture as well. And then the next chapter in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. We will, won't we? Isn't that what we will do? Well, let's go over to Isaiah 54. In Isaiah chapter 54. And as you're turning there, what we've looked at today are Paul's desires, his personal goals, and I hope they're ours as well. And these goals that we've looked at, we could ask, well, how do we achieve them? Well, I think we know how to achieve them. We know the importance of Bible study and prayer and occasional fasting, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I guess that's another sermon, isn't it? How we achieve them. But let's notice here in Isaiah 54, first of all, verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. You know, this is somewhere in the future, and it may be close. I noticed that the volcano in Hawaii had really come to life again just this last day. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And mercy includes, you know, his long suffering and patience with us, which I know I need. Verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And that's whether it's a human weapon or whether it's a weapon of Satan. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Well, brethren, let's also press on, reach forward for that treasure. And that inheritance could be a lot closer than we realize.